Well, I think I've told you guys, but we're gonna be walking through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and so I'm actually not sure how long this is going to take. I think we'll be done by the time we get to early summer, but I'm really actually looking forward to this series. It's really kind of a cool. It's one of my favorite portions of Scripture. There's a lot there. We're gonna talk a little bit about that. So. Tonight we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So let me read that and we'll get going. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God's word. So when I was growing up, my father tried to introduce my brother and me to Lord of the Rings. So I've talked about Lord of the Rings twice today. So he would tell us to read it. He'd buy the books for us. He'd tell us how great the stories were and the writing. And he said, you have to get to know these characters. They're some of the best books ever. And neither of us ever picked up a book and read it. We just were not interested. I didn't want to hear about dwarfs and orcs and wizards, and none of that stuff was interesting to me. And so when the first installment of Lord of the Rings came out, he actually made sure that my brother and I were there with him. And so he bought us the tickets, he told us to show up, and we did, and we were there actually opening day. The theaters were packed, but we were late. And we were 25 minutes late. And I'm not just talking about 25 minutes late, like when the show was supposed to start. We missed all the previews, and then we missed the first 20, 25 minutes of the movie. And so we were so late that we missed the whole introduction to the movie. And so if you know the movie, the Hobbits, they were already in the Shire, and we didn't know who they were, but we also didn't know about the ring. And so we sat there for 3.5 hours, and we didn't know what was going on. And when the movie was over, my dad looked at us with this big grin, like he was wanting us to tell him how great it was, and we just didn't give him that. We said, wow. And I remember he looked at us, and he was excited, and we weren't, and I actually thought the movie was kind of boring, and I was just kind of waiting for the thing to be over. I thought there were some really cool special effects. The acting was fine, but I didn't understand why everybody just loved the movie so much. And so I just told myself, you know, I'm just not a Lord of the Rings kind of guy. I'm a sports guy. I like things that, you know, I like to throw a ball through a little thing or watch people try to get the ball into this or that. I'm a sports guy. I'm not into Lord of the Rings. I'm not into that kind of stuff. That's me. And so a year goes by, and everyone is still raving about this movie and how great it was, and I would just sit there silently like, why do you guys like this movie? I don't get it. And well, one night I was caught with a group that wanted to watch The Lord of the Rings. I was in the group and started getting traction, and they're like, we're watching it. And I just couldn't believe that I was going to have to sit through this again. But this time, I was able to see the very beginning of the movie. I learned about the ring of power, the one ring to rule all the other rings, and I saw that the ring was actually important to everything else in the story. And the three hours, it didn't drag this time. In fact, I was gripped, and when the movie ended, I wanted more, and so I actually went and bought the trilogy really quickly, and I spent the next month like reading as fast as I could through those three books, and so I went from bored to gripped. And so what was the difference? The only difference was that I understood the plot because I had seen the introduction. And it's in that sense that we're going to be spending much of the spring and probably even some of the summer walking through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so this section of the Bible, it's actually really peculiar. There are strange things that happen. These 11 chapters, they seem otherworldly, and people have argued over these chapters for centuries, and we may dive into some of those discussions as we walk through this part of the Bible. But what's important for us to see straight away is that this part of the Bible actually sets up the rest of the story, the rest of the Bible. And in this section of Scripture, we see the story of redemption, like, in context. But more than that, in these chapters, we begin to learn about who God is. We begin to see what He is like. We begin to see that how He relates to creation and especially to humanity. But these 11 chapters also help us form our worldview. These are worldview-forming chapters for us as believers. These chapters, they actually answer all the important questions that we need answers for if we're going to live and thrive in our lives. These chapters tell us who we are. They tell us, like, where we are. Like, they tell us what's wrong in the world. And they also point us to the solution. And if you're familiar with any kind of worldview kind of study, you see every religion and every worldview seeks to answer those four questions. Like, who are we? Where are we? What's wrong? And what's the solution? Every religion and every worldview says they have the answer to those questions. And the first 11 chapters of Genesis actually answer those questions for the Christian. And so as we walk through these chapters, we're going to learn who we are. We're going to see very clearly, like, we are humans who are made in the image of God, and because of that, we have dignity and we have purpose, we have responsibilities. We're not fundamentally determined by our race, by our gender, by our social class, or where we live, nor are we simply pawns in some kind of determinist game. We're humans made in the image of God. And the first 11 chapters also answers the next question, like, where are we? We are in a good and beautiful world that God made. We're going to learn this. We're not in an alien world as some religions try to tell us. We aren't in a world where that we don't owe allegiance to this world, like, as a god, as some religions will suggest. We are in creation. And this creation is different than God, and it's a good creation. But it kind of leads us to the next question, which is, what's wrong? I mean, we look at the world, and there's a lot wrong. I mean, everything is broken. And in the Bible, the first 11 chapters, they tell us exactly why the world has gone wrong. And it's this. We're going to see that humanity has rebelled against the Creator. It's called sin, and this rebellion reflects a cosmic dislocation between the Creator and the creation, and the world is out of tune with its created intention. We're going to see this. We're going to see why things are really wonky in our lives. We're going to be able to explain all of your hurt, all of your pain. In fact, it explains why you're even going to die, which is your biggest enemy when it all comes down to it. But the Bible, it doesn't leave us there. It doesn't. It also answers the next question, which is, what is the solution? And the solution is that the Creator has acted. The one who made everything, He is acting, and He will act within His creation to deal with the weight of evil set up by our rebellion. He's gonna bring His world to the end for which it was made. Everything will ultimately resonate fully with His presence and with His glory. And all of this happens through Jesus. And we begin learning about that in these first 11 chapters of Genesis. These first 11 chapters of the Bible say all of this, and they set up the rest of the story of the Bible. And so this is why we're going to be diving into these chapters in the coming months. And I hope it's going to be enlightening. I hope it's helpful for all of us as we make our way through this portion of Scripture. You see, as one commentator noted, what we know about God, about creation, about ourselves, about salvation, it all begins in Genesis. It provides the theological pillars on which the rest of the Bible stands. Jesus, the Messiah, has his prophetic Genesis in the opening chapters of Genesis. The importance of Genesis for the believing heart can hardly be overstated. It's important. We need to know this part of the Bible because it shapes our worldview. It shapes what we think about us. It shapes what we think about the creation, and it also helps us understand who God is. And the book begins with a statement, in the beginning. So when Genesis was written, it was custom for writers to name a book by its opening word. So if the book had a word at the beginning, that was the name of the book. So they weren't like all creative like we were. It was whatever the first word was, that's what they would name it. And this is exactly what the Hebrews did with this book. And so the first Hebrew word actually means in the beginning. That's actually one word. And then when the Old Testament was translated into the Greek equivalent of the title was Genesis. And so that's why we have this book. That's why we've called this Genesis. And so the book actually begins with that word. This is why we call the book Genesis. It's a story of beginnings. And tonight we're really only going to look at the first verse, like the very first sentence. And we're going to see two things. We're going to see who God is, and then we're going to see how we should respond. So let's look first at who God is. In our translation, it says, in the beginning, God. That's just four words. A physicist named Arthur Compton once said that these words are the most tremendous ever penned. And so these four words, which are really just two words in Hebrew, they actually say a lot. They tell us that there is a God, but they also speak to the existentialist philosophers who ask the question of, like, why we even exist. Like, people want to know, like, why are we here? I mean, it's possible that we could not be here, so why are we here? And these words actually say why we are here. John Gerstner tells a story of being in his high school physics class where the teacher said, the greatest question which has ever been asked is why there is something rather than nothing. And that sounds deep, right? Like, why do we exist? Why is there stuff? But Gerstner, in classic way, points out that this question really isn't that great. It's not profound at all because what is nothing? Like, what is nothing? And if you think you're the person that can answer that question, then you are the least qualified person to answer the question. Think about it. As soon as you say what nothing is, then that's something, right? And then nothing ceases to be nothing, and then because now it's something. It's a little bit of a brain twister, right? We can't even say what nothing is. Jonathan Edwards, he said that nothing is what the sleeping rocks dream of. And so what this means is that anyone who thinks they know what nothing is must have those rocks in their head. You see, in the beginning, there was nothing. There was God. And what these four, or in the beginning, there wasn't nothing. Sorry, I got that sentence wrong. In the beginning, there wasn't nothing. There was God. And what these four English words or two Hebrew words teach us is that God is eternal. And this is really important for the Christian worldview and for us. You see, when Genesis was written, the truth that nothing existed before God spoke it into existence, it was an attack on the polytheism or the pantheism from which his people had just escaped. And today we have a totally different problem. We in our world, there's this thing called philosophical materialism or naturalism, which holds that the only real things are the material things and the physical things. Or as Carl Sagan famously said, the cosmos, like the world, everything that exists is all there is or has been or will be. That's the worldview that's out there. And these four words, that come crashing against that. The worldview that has dominated the science for the last 100 years that says the cosmos is all there is or has been or will be doesn't fit with this sentence. And this worldview, it's defended by some against all logic. It's like there's this fear that this divine foot, it might get in the door. I heard a story of a science professor that made a planetarium, and it was a precisely scaled model of the universe. And so a student came into his office and asked him who made it, and the professor said, "No one. Nobody made that." The student laughed and asked again. He said, "Come on, who made this thing, this precise work? It's amazing." And the professor said, "No one. It just happened." And then the student became confused and angry, and the professor said, "Well, if you can go out of this class and look at nature around you and believe that it just happened, you can also believe that this precise work just happened without a creator." In particular, absolute devotion to materialism, it's been the creed of Darwinian evolution, and it's increasingly discredited doctrine of natural selection. And so it's to this sort of blind leap of faith that the Bible says something totally different. In the beginning, God. What did God do? He created. But it's interesting to note that we learn at least two things about God in these four words. First, we actually learn the kind of God that God is. In fact, the mystery of the Trinity is wrapped up in these, it's embedded in the first three Hebrew words of this text. And so here's what I mean. The name God, Elohim, it's in the plural. And the verb created, it's in the singular. And so that God, plural, created, singular. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this a grammatical error? Or is Moses, who most scholars believe wrote this, are we learning something about God? And so though it's not explicit, or maybe even it's not very clear, I think we are seeing Trinitarian language just straight away at the very beginning of the Bible. And so here's what we mean. On the one hand, the Bible teaches that God is unity, right? There is one God. Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." So there is one God. And on the other hand, the Bible is as explicit that God is three persons, and that all three persons are active in creation. We see God in the Spirit in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, and that God the Son, we see Him active in creation in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and we see that the Son is at creation. We see that in Colossians, and it all becomes clear as we look back at the first few verses of Scripture. And so isn't it amazing that when we look at the whole of Scripture, we can actually come back to these in reverse and see that we meet the awesome triune God in the first three words of biblical revelation. Isn't that amazing? But there's something else. We actually we begin to get a glimpse of God's power in this verse. And it's that God created everything. And so when the text says heavens and the earth, the teaching is that God created everything. That's what those two words paired together mean. And so when we see heavens and earth grouped together in the scripture, what this is teaching us all things. God created all things. And so two examples to consider, the heavens and the earth include, that the heavens and the earth includes everything. We think of Psalm 148, verse 1. It lists everything from the angels that should praise the Lord. It lists the angels, the sun, the moon. And then beginning in verse 7, it switches from the heavens to the earth. And then it lists the sea, the creatures, the ocean depths, the lightning, the hail, the snow, the clouds, the stormy winds, the mountains, the hills, fruit trees, cedars, wild animals, cattle, small creatures, birds, kings, princes, rulers, young and old people. The psalm is alluding back to this verse, heavens and the earth. And the psalmist is making the point that this is all things. Everything should praise the Lord. Joel chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 actually does a very similar thing. Listen to this. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Did you see that phrase? And the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. And so here's a list. Here's the list. In Joel, we see a list of the sun, the moon, there's thunders, earth, sky, and then we see the heavens and the earthquake. And so it's just kind of summing up everything that he's listed before. The heavens and the earth, he's talking about all things that were previously listed. And this is what our children's catechism is getting at when it asks, what did God make? The answer is all things, the heavens and the earth. And so God created everything, and the scripture says that he did so out of nothing. This is what the verb create is teaching here. Like, there was God and nothing else, and then God created everything from nothing. And as John Frame put it, unless God had determined to create them, they would not exist. And so he goes on, creation is an act of God alone by which, for his own glory, he brings into existence everything in the universe, things that had no existence prior to his creative word. But there's something else I want us to think about here. Like, God did all of this effortlessly. It was easy for him. He just spoke. And there it was. There's a story, and I'm not sure if it's true, but about a woman asking Salvador Dali if it is hard to paint a picture. And he said, no, it's not hard. And then he said something striking. He said, it's either easy or it's impossible. And this is the sense that we have about God creating the universe. For God, it was easy. For us, it would just be impossible. And this actually points to our second point, which is, like, how should we respond to this? And we respond simply by worshiping. And so time and time throughout the Bible, the scriptures point at creation as a reason for worshiping God. In fact, creation itself, even the things that are inanimate, worship God. And so when we gather for worship, we regularly thank God as we approach him as our creator. We remember that he made all things, and then we turn to him for help, and we seek his blessing and his grace. But it begins there. It begins with God being our creator. We have to remember that and keep that before us. And so God actually intended this kind of worship from the beginning. And so what this means is that God created the world for his own glory, to bring praise to himself. I'm reminded of Psalm 19. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Or in Isaiah 43, he says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. See, all things were created for God's glory. So, 10 years ago, my father gave Harper and me a really, really cool Christmas present. He gave us a trip to New Zealand for Christmas. It's pretty awesome, right? And so he booked a trip, and he actually came with us. He'd been there a few times. He's actually spent months there, here and there. Really kind of cool. But he came with us, and he took us around, and we spent a few weeks touring the Southern Island. And so we saw penguins swimming in from Antarctica. There were birds that actually fly from Alaska all the way to New Zealand, and we got to go to the spot where they come in. It's amazing. We went deep into this cave where we saw these little bugs that light up. Like, why are they there? They glow in the dark. They're just there. It's the only place in the world that we know that they exist. It's amazing. We saw huge mountains diving into the ocean. There were waterfalls like on these mountains that were bigger than Niagara Falls, but the waterfalls just looked tiny because the mountains were just so enormous. And so every morning, we woke up and we were just in awe of what God had done. And every morning, it made us feel a little bit smaller, and I think that was good. And it moved us to worship. And this is what creation does. This is what creation should do, like, in our hearts. It should point us to the fact that there is a creator who made it all, and this should cause us to worship him. And we're all looking for something to worship. I mean, we're all looking for something to be in awe of. Paul Tripp, in his book, actually by the name of All, makes his observation about humanity. He says all of us are looking for something to be in awe of. We get up every morning without ever being aware of it. We search constantly for awe. We have dissatisfaction in our souls, an emptiness we all long to fill, and then we are attracted to awesome things. That's why we go to great museums, concerts, expensive restaurants, playoff games, and New Zealand. So the little boy dreaming of Air Jordans is just as much an awe seeker as the successful businessman. We're waking up and we're looking for something to be in awe of. The teenage girl going to prom is as much of on a quest for awe as the woman planning the house of her dreams. The athlete who reaches for stardom seeks the same treasure as the man who yearns for the perfect wife and family. We're all looking for something to be in awe of. And so it's not about spiritual interest or awareness or knowledge. It's not even first about church, theology, or biblical literacy. It's not even about wanting our lives to mean something. It's something that not only believers do, it's something everybody does. It's something that everybody who has ever taken a breath does. And he goes on, it's not bound by family. It's not bound by culture or history or geography or language or ethnicity. It's not a matter of age or gender. It's not about any of these things. What all these people share in common is that we are all human beings. And because we are human beings, God has made us for awe. We all wake up looking for something to be in awe of. We all long to worship. And the very first verse of the Bible calls us to worship God. And so this is why showing up to corporate worship matters. This is why it should be a regular part of our week. This is why your daily devotions matter. It's because God not only deserves your worship, but He made you and He made me to worship Him. And we need to remember that. But there's something else. The creation, like all the stuff, does the same thing. God put it there as a pointer to Him. And so we not only look to our Bibles to learn specifically about God, we also look around. And all of it points us back to the fact that God created. It's a pointer. And so we don't worship the creation. We remember that God put the creation there. It's a pointer. It points us to the one who created. And with that, I end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of creation. You've made everything. Everything. The heavens and the earth, the stars, the sun, the moon, the oceans and the mountains, You've made all of it. And You also made us. And yet we forget this. And so, Lord, let us walk in Your creation full of gratitude that we even exist. Set our hearts on You and let us be filled with awe. Use the creation that we can see to point us to You that we cannot see. Lord, we ask that we would worship You fully as individuals and as a church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.